In this sermon, I want to explore the relationship between the faith and life of the Christian by looking briefly at what Jacob did when he arrived back in the land of Canaan. I would hazard a guess that not many people have read this portion of Scripture, and if you have, that not many of you remember this little bit of it with any clarity. Well, we're going to focus on it tonight and see what we can learn from it. Jacob had returned to Canaan after eventually escaping from the clutches of his uncle Laban up north in the area called Padan Aram. Now, his escape was not easy, and it was filled with anxiety all the way until he got back to the land of Canaan, because Laban was not willing to let him go, and therefore pursued him. And then, waiting further down the line, was his brother Esau, whom he had left in great haste because Esau had threatened to kill him. And you might say that he had a just reason to do so. And so that journey from Padan Aram down to the land of Canaan had been a very anxious journey. But now we're in Genesis 33 and those few verses where we find him back where he had come from, where his father lived, delivered safely by the hand of God through several divine interventions, and free from over 20 years of forced labor in the household of his uncle Laban, who turned out in the end to be his father-in-law twice over. So throughout that difficult period and on the journey down from Padan Aram to Canaan, Jacob never forgot the promises which he had believed early in his life. The promises of God to multiply the descendants of his grandfather Abraham so that they would be as numerous as the sand by the seashore and the stars of heaven. To take those to be his people, and through one of his descendants, a particular descendant, to bless the nations of the world, and also, of course, to give those descendants the land of Canaan as an everlasting possession. Those promises had been drilled into Jacob's mind. Those were the promises that he had cheated his brother out of. Those were the promises that he had deceived his father into obtaining. He brought with him two wives, Leah, Laban's older daughter, and their children, and Rebekah, Laban's younger daughter, and their children. And so we ask, what's going to happen to them now in this new situation? How will Jacob respond to his new circumstances? Will he relax now? Will he say, well, that's all over, I can take my ease and enjoy my life? Would he let things slide? Would he lose his grip on the Lord and his promises, as so often happens in the history of God's people? Well, we pick it up with their arrival at this place called Shechem. Shechem was a city, whatever that means in the context, named after the son of Hamor, who was the local Canaanite chief. Hamor and his son Shechem were leaders of that local Canaanite clan. And the question we are asking really is, how did the meeting of the two parties go? And what was the effect on Jacob and his family? And indeed, we should ask, what was the effect of Jacob and his family on the Canaanites? Because really, that's what we have to come to when we seek to apply it to ourselves. One thing that would have been very much to the fore in Jacob's thinking was that his father Isaac had originally sent him away to Paddan Aram so that he wouldn't marry a Canaanite woman. That was the whole object of it. Well, that was 50% of it. The other 50% was to get away from Esau and his fury. But it was certainly the case that Isaac didn't want Jacob to marry a Canaanite woman. And in fact, Isaac himself had not been allowed by Abraham, his father, to marry a Canaanite woman. So there they were in the land, and presumably Jacob was thinking those thoughts and having those memories and thinking about God's promises for his people, and nobody else. So when he arrived, these distinctions, if you like, would have been clear in his mind. And in that respect, nothing had changed. See, it was very much a case of us and them. That distinction would have been in his mind. And it's only as them, came to believe the promises, if they ever would, that they could be included in the us. That is, among the family of God, the household of faith. That's the one condition. If you want to be a child of God, if you want to come into the family of God, if you want to belong to the household of faith, the one thing you must do is believe God. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him for righteousness. So that's what the Canaanites had to do if they were ever to come into the household of faith and become part of God's people. And of course, what we have to remember is that faith is in one particular seed, one particular offspring of Abraham. Not every offspring, but one particular. Because God had said to Abraham way back when he first called him from Ur of the Chaldees, "In your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." And you know, if you know your Bibles, that the Apostle Paul explains that to us. Who is this seed? Galatians chapter 3, verse 16. That seed is Jesus Christ. And everyone who believes on Jesus Christ is a child of Abraham and an heir with him of the promises of God. Okay. So all of that was part of the furniture of Jacob's mind, his mindset, if you like, when he came to Shechem in the land of Canaan. And all of that would affect his view of the Canaanites, his understanding of his responsibility to his family, and also his personal life with God. So I want us to think this evening about what Jacob did when he got there, when he arrived at Shechem in the land of Canaan. What he did and why he did it. Because if we understand both what he did and why, we might understand what we must do as God's people and why we must do it. So the first thing he did, what was it? He pitched his tent. Well, there's nothing startling about that, but it says he pitched his tent outside the city, before the city, in front of it. He didn't go in. And then he purchased the field. There it is. Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, when he came from Paddan Aram, and he pitched his tent before the city, and he bought a parcel of land where he had pitched his tent from the children of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. Did you notice the detail there? It's a lot of detail for what seems to be a relatively unimportant item of information. Now, why do you think that detail is included? What's the point of it? Well, look at it. The Canaanites lived inside the city. There they lived their Canaanite way of life. They conducted their worship. They ordered their relationships. They managed their commerce and everything else according to the rules and customs of Canaanite society. But Jacob didn't enter the city. He pitched his tent outside or in front of. Why did he do that? Surely in that city there was a nice hotel or an Airbnb or something that they could have moved into and be comfortable. But he wasn't interested in that. He didn't even go in to have a look. He felt the need to put a distance between him and them, even though he was glad to be where he was. And so his decision to pitch his tent before or in front of the city was a self-conscious, it was deliberate. And that's the first thing I want you to note. The second thing is that he bought a field or a parcel of land. And we are told that he paid 100 pieces of money. Now, the detail again is important because it affirms his lawful title, his lawful right of ownership to that patch of land. It's his legal right to own the field. That little bit of Canaan. But it was a bit of Canaan. It wasn't a bit of Paddan Aram or anywhere else. A bit of Moab. It was a bit of Canaan. And Canaan was the promised land. The land that God had promised to give to Abraham and his descendants after him. So you can see what's going on in his mind. And when I read it, I immediately thought of Jacob's grandfather Abraham and what he did when he wanted to bury his wife Sarah. Because he was in the land of Canaan at the time. And he went to the Canaanites of Mamre and explained his need to them. And oh, they were gushing. Well, use one of our burial plots. No problem. You can have it for nothing. No, thank you. I'll buy one. Oh, no, you don't need to do that. Look, pick whichever one you want. You can use it. No, thank you. And so when you get to Genesis 23, you see that his negotiations are given in rather more detail even than this about Jacob. While they were very happy to help him out, he was very, very reserved about accepting their what appeared to be their kind offer because he wanted to own a bit for himself. We're talking about the land of Canaan. And so in Genesis 23 verse 14 and the verses following, we are told about how he haggled with a man called Ephron over a piece of Ephron's land. I'll read it to you. There's some detail. You might find it interesting. And Ephron answered, saying to him, "My Lord, listen to me. The land is worth 400 shekels of silver. What's that between you and me? It's nothing. So bury your dead." And Abraham listened to Ephron. Now this is at the end of a long process of discussion and to-ing and fro-ing between him and these Canaanites. So, and Abraham listened to Ephron. And then, listen to this, Abraham weighed out the silver for Ephron, which he had named, in the hearing of the sons of Heth, they're the local Canaanites, 400 shekels of silver currency, currency of the merchants. So the field of Ephron, which was in Machpelah, which was before Mamre, on the outside of it, if you like, the field and the cave which was in it, and all the trees that were in the field, which were within all the surrounding borders, were deeded to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the sons of Heth before all who went in at the gate of the city. You see, it's a detailed description of a land sale. And you have notice of the sale price, the presence of witnesses, a description of the property, its location, its borders, and all of that. And then a statement to the effect that the land was deeded to Abraham as a possession. All legal, all proper, all official. It was his. And when Jacob arrived in Shechem, he did exactly the same as his grandfather had done before him. Pitched his tent before the city, outside the city, bought a piece of land for 100 pieces of money, and staked his claim to the promised land of Canaan. It was a little bit. It was a token, the promise of things to come. And he, like his grandfather, refused to put himself and his people under obligation to those Canaanites. They were not the people of God. They were not of the household of faith. All of this was restricted and confined to Abraham's seed. So that's the first thing. He pitched his tent outside the city of Shechem and bought a small parcel of land. The second thing is that he built an altar. You can see it there. Then he erected an altar and he gave it a name. He called it El Elohe Israel. That's another deliberate action on the part of Jacob. Now, altars are for worship, especially for sacrifice. And the Canaanites had loads of them everywhere. Green trees, pillars, and idols in the shape of bulls. But for Jacob, the altar was very different. It was a heap of stones, probably, with a flat stone on top. And that's where he would offer his sacrifices to God, the God of the covenant, the God of the promises. Not in order to persuade God to do what he wanted him to do. That was the Canaanite way. They believed, you see, that you could twist the arm of the gods to do what you wanted them to do. And the Canaanite gods were fertility gods. So if you wanted your sheep to have lots of babies, or if you wanted the cornfields to grow abundantly, then you had to do favors to the local gods called the Baals and the Asherim. And so Jacob had an altar on which to offer a sacrifice to God, not to persuade him to do what he wanted, but to atone for sin. Because God had shown from almost the beginning of human history that he was prepared to accept a substitute in the place of the sinner. The death of the sacrifice instead of the death of the sinner. And of course, by this time, Jacob knew what we all ought to know about ourselves, that he was a sinner. He knew that. Nothing could have been clearer. He had cheated his brother. He had deceived his father. He had broken God's law. But those sacrifices in Israel's prehistory, if you like, were offered because God made it clear that whoever had sinned and repented of their sin and brought the sacrifice could be forgiven and reconciled. Genuine repentance and faith was the condition. Nothing automatic about it, of course. And so we read in the New Testament that Christ became our sin offering. He became sin for us, although he didn't know any sin in himself, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's about reconciliation to God. Oh, they go on about equality today. We believe in equality. It's the equality of sin. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You and I both, and everyone outside. Sinners, the lot of us. But there is salvation through faith in Christ, the substitute, the one who died as our representative in order to bring us to God. And that's why he built this altar on the land that he had bought. He wasn't looking for favors, and he wasn't looking to persuade God of anything other than his faith. The Canaanite gods were very different from that. They were all local fellas, you know. The Baal of Peor wasn't very good down in the other part of the country. They all had their little territory, and they were all confined. That's how they saw it. But Jacob's God was God Almighty. He was God of the covenant, creator of the heaven and earth, and the giver of life. And so Jacob had been looked after by him. We heard this morning in Psalm 121 how he keeps his people on their journey. Well, Jacob knew after that flight from Laban up in Paddan Aram all the way down to Canaan that he'd been kept. He'd been kept. God had kept him from falling into harm and being destroyed. And so he called his altar God, the God of Israel. And that's where he would worship him, in the presence of his family and in front of the Canaanites of Shechem. And the name of the altar, of course, reflected God's promise to be with Jacob on his journey. He called him Israel. He gave him a new name because he had fought with God. He'd wrestled with God. And he did, if you like, extracted from God that promise that he would protect him all the way on his journey. And so building the altar, you see, for Jacob, that was a powerful statement of faith. A powerful statement of faith. That his God was no local deity. He was the God of the covenant, the God of the universe. So, you see, he was, if you like, renewing covenant with God, the God who had covenanted with him. And you know, every time we come to church, every time we assemble for worship, every time we take the bread and wine in the Lord's Supper, we raise a memorial to God's faithfulness. Hitherto has the Lord helped us. We renew covenant with him as he renews covenant with us. The blood of the covenant shed for many for the remission of sins. So the altar was a marker. It was a sign of Jacob's personal faith in God. What Calvin calls the external testimony of piety. There it was. And everyone could see it. His family members and those Canaanites who lived there in Shechem. They could see it, and they could watch him worshipping at his altar. The external devotion to God. Personal faith expressed in the public domain, if you like. Tony Blair once said that his Catholic faith was personal and private. Now, true faith is personal. Can't be otherwise. Otherwise, it's not saving faith. True faith is personal, but it's not private. It's not private. It's public. And so here is Jacob actually sending out a call for the Canaanites to repent of their sin and to come to God, to join him at this altar of sacrifice and be reconciled to God, to identify with him and with the covenant people of God. But they didn't understand, of course, and they assumed that Jacob's religion was rather like those local, adjustable, superficial, a kind of do-it-yourself religion. But Jacob was saying to them that the God of Israel is the God of his word, and that he demands the love, the faith, and the obedience of all who hear him. But they don't understand, they didn't understand those things. People out there don't understand those things. Why is that? Why is it so foreign to them? It's because they follow the course of this world. And the devil has darkened their minds so that the light of the gospel can't shine in, and they can't make sense even of simple truth. And it's so hard for them. And these Canaanites were like that, following the course of the world. And if you were to read on, I've deliberately not gone further into the next chapter, but if you were to read on, you'd see how dark they were. They tolerated Jacob's peculiarities because it served their purpose. They saw some advantage in humouring him. Have you seen Mr. Putin crossing himself? Have you ever seen him do that? I've seen him do that on the television. Crossing himself, applying a religious symbol to himself, as if he were really religious. But we know that that's not true religion. True religion before God and the Father is to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. And the Canaanites were like Putin. They would accept whatever Jacob wanted if there was something in it for them, if there was some personal advantage. And so they were willing to accept the sign of circumcision, the covenant sign, because they thought it would benefit them in the long run. It's there in chapter 34, verse 23. Will not their livestock, their property, and every animal of theirs be ours? Only let us consent to them to receive circumcision, and they will dwell with us. And if they dwell with us, we'll get what they have. So it was easy for them to go along with those things. It was all superficial. They had no rule of faith. They had no rule of life. Do you have a rule of faith? And do you have a rule of life? There is one. It's the Word of God, the Holy Scriptures, which tell us how we may glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And if you haven't got this, and if it's not in your heart and in your mind, you don't really have a rule of faith in life. You're like a Canaanite. You're like the people outside who don't understand. But God has given this to us. And it's not about learning verses and being able to recite them. It's about having the teaching, having the doctrine, and letting God's word be your rule of faith and life. So there you are. We're not into do-it-yourself religion. The world does that. The world will always find room for you if you don't like the rule of faith and life. It'll always accommodate you. But Jacob was bound by his faith in the promises of God, in the covenant. And he and his family stood in that exclusive, gracious, responsible relationship with their covenant God. And to inherit the promises that he had made, they had to believe them and be obedient to the terms of his covenant. It's called the obedience of faith in the Bible. And if you don't have that faith, you can accept the sign of the covenant. You can come to the Lord's table. You can eat the bread. You can drink the wine. But if you don't have that personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, what does it say? You're eating damnation to your soul. You're no better than Vladimir Putin or these Canaanites here. Well, I've left a lot out. You can read about what happened afterwards in chapter 34. I want to draw out a couple of simple lessons, if you will bear with me, from what Jacob did. First, our relationship with God is exclusive. Now, to talk about something being exclusive is not acceptable today, is it? It sounds at least very negative. Well, actually, it's very positive. It's very positive. To see the difference and to live with the difference. Jacob's relationship with God was a thing of the heart, first of all and foremost. And as such, he was meant to be a convincing witness and to have a convincing testimony, something from the heart. It was sincere. It was real. It wasn't like Putin's crossing himself or simply going to church, as people still sometimes do. It was a thing of his heart. It was also a thing of his mind, because the truth of God's word had become his rule of faith. The Canaanites didn't have it, but he did. He wasn't innately good. He was a sinner like you and me. He had proved that he was a sinner beyond any shadow of doubt. But because God had committed to be his God and had accepted him as righteous on account of his faith in the promises that he had made, then Jacob was committed to living a responsible life before God and before men. So that's the first thing. The relationship with God is exclusive. He's not willing to share. Second, we have to decide where we belong. There was the physical separation. He camped outside the city. He didn't go in for the Airbnb or the hotel or whatever it was. He stayed there and set up his altar. God accepts repentant sinners. The world receives repentant believers. Glad that you've come to it. The door is flung open wide if you regret that you ever believed in Jesus Christ. And I'll tell you this, the world is so eager to have you, it'll eat you up, chew you up, and spit you out. There's plenty of room for you in the world. Plenty of room in the bottomless pit. But if you belong to Christ, you can't be unclear about where you belong and to whom. Jacob pitched his tent before the city, and he bought the parcel of land where he had pitched his tent. So where do you belong? Where is your citizenship? Where are you registered? The whole Bible reminds us, if we are Christians, that our citizenship is in heaven. And we are waiting for Christ to come from there to take all his people to be with him. So laying claim to that little bit of the land of Canaan was really like laying claim to heaven. By faith and by purchase, Jacob staked his claim to an eternal inheritance. But of course, you can have a play on words there. See, by faith and by purchase. Because we've been purchased with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without spot or blemish for an eternal inheritance. So we have to be aware of where we belong and to whom. And finally, devotion to Christ is personal, but not private. It's public. It is personal. Just as it's personal if it's collective as well. It's still personal. We gather together and we worship together, we praise God together, we pray together. But it's got to be personal to each one of us. And so faith is personal, but not purely private. It matters that others know that we believe in and trust on the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. Because our Lord said, your light must shine. Your light must shine. It's no good having a light and locking it away where it can give no light. That's what our Lord said. Let your light so shine that men may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Amen.